As Doug mentioned earlier, I think it goes without saying that a mother's job is real hard, whether she had Doug for a son or not. And so, therefore, it's important to understand and apply what God's Word says about motherhood. I thought it would be helpful for us to learn from the very first mom. Turn, if you haven't already, in your scriptures to Genesis 3, verse 20. I'm picking up here in the narrative right after Adam and Eve sinned, and they're in the middle, really, of God's consequences for that sin in chapter 3. But in verse 20, starting in verse 20, we read, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." In chapter 4, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Bow with me in prayer, if you would. Our Father, as we reflect on your creation and mankind's fall from that creation and its consequences, and we see in the life of Eve, particularly today, truths that you want us to learn for our benefit today, we pray your blessing, that your word would go forth with resounding power for the truth that it is for this day and age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So right there in chapter 4, we see evidence, we see reference to the first two of Eve's children. Later in that same chapter, toward the end of it, in verse 25, and then later also in chapter 5, verse 3, we have reference to another of their sons, Seth. And in chapter 5, verse 4, it says that Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters. I guess too many to count. And this wasn't just speaking of their grandchildren, this was speaking of their own children. So Eve was indeed quite a mother. Now, I want to point out three important things as we begin our look here at sort of a biography of Eve. And that is, first of all, that the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 through 4 is actual history. It's accurate history. It's not just a parable that maybe gives some interesting truths for us to follow. It's not just man's philosophy and stories to try to explain things that we see that are true today. No, Genesis 1 through 4, Genesis, the entire book, is accurate history. We need to read it as accurate history. And that gives rise to the second thing I want to point out, and that is that because of that, Eve's experience in these chapters has direct application to all wives and mothers today. And so thirdly, we need to go back through chapters 1 through 3 to make six major observations related to Eve and to see the lessons she provides for us today. So we're going to scan three chapters, actually four chapters today. I hope you've got time until this afternoon to do that. My first observation takes us back to Genesis 1. The first observation is that God created Eve to be equal with Adam in her very essence. God created Eve to be equal with Adam in her essence. Genesis 1, of course, records the events of that creation week. Yes, it was just 6 days in which God created the heavens and the earth. You shouldn't be wondering how he could have done it that quickly just by speaking something. You should be wondering, rather, why did he take so long? So we pick up in verse 27 with day 6 of that creation week. God's culminating everything he's been preparing so far in each of the previous 5 days, and even earlier in day 6, was to get him to this pinnacle of his creative work. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Much of this is repeated again with a little bit of extra insight in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God and created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." So we see very clearly here that God created them male and female. They didn't choose their genders. There's no excuse for the gender confusion that plagues our society today. God creates us male and female, notwithstanding even a school district in our area this week coming down on the side of affirming those who try to change their gender. Our society is very much ignoring the obvious fact that God creates us male and female. And that's not just on the outside appearance, it's on the inside as well. Secondly, what we observe in this account in Genesis is that Adam and Eve shared equally in multiple things. They shared equally in bearing the image of God. We see both in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:2 that they bore, God created them in his image. In fact, either of them alone would reflect God's full image less than they do together. They both share equally in bearing the image of God. That was not true of the animals that he created earlier. It's not true of anything else in all of creation, but it was true of Adam and Eve, that they bear the image of God. That doesn't mean that they are in the appearance of God, for God is spirit and not flesh, but we carry the traits of personhood that God himself has: intellect, emotion, will. We have the capacity to, we're spiritual beings, so we have a capacity to have relationship with God, which is true only of human beings made in the image of God. Adam and Eve shared equally in that. Secondly, it's clear from these verses that they shared equally in God's blessing, both in chapter 1, verse 28 and 5, 2, God blessed them, plural. Thirdly, they shared equally in the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. It would have been kind of hard for either one of them to do it by themselves. They shared equally in that responsibility. God directly told them to be fruitful and multiply. And lastly, they shared equally in the responsibility to be God's stewards over all the rest of creation. He told them to exercise that stewardship. So what lesson can we draw from this? Like, one of the lessons is that since God has not retracted that design, that men and women today are still sharing in those responsibilities, those truths, still sharing equally in bearing God's image, and so on. So by way of evaluation, this being Mother's Day, maybe I should ask the mothers particularly, do you demand equality with your husbands, or are you content with the equality that God gave Eve right from the beginning? We live in a culture, in a time when women feel they need to pursue equality, when in fact God has made men and women equal, to have equal standing before Him and equal value. Having said that, the second observation from this passage is that God ordained Eve to have family roles that were different from Adam's roles. And this is even before sin. God ordained that Eve would have family roles that were different from Adam's even before sin. So she's completely equal with Adam in her essence, in her being, but she was created to have different roles. Now, I want to appeal here first to what theologians call general revelation. General revelation is things that God has made evident to everyone. Typically, it's through creation, our conscience. But the observation, maybe you've observed this, that men and women are built differently. That's general revelation, okay? You've caught on to that. Men and women are different. Their bodies are different. Eve's body, right from the very beginning, was designed to bear and nurture children. Adam's was not. Adam's body was designed, right from the beginning, to work hard, with upper body strength especially, to do things that his wife would not be able to do. God had created him. We don't see in this passage, but we see elsewhere in Scripture, he created him to protect his wife as well because of her vulnerabilities. We know this is true before sin entered because he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply back in chapter 1, before sin. But also in chapter 2, verse 5, it says that this is right day 6 of creation, before Adam was created. It says there was no man to cultivate the ground. See, it was understood, and in fact, Adam was given that responsibility when he was created, but it was understood that the role of the man was to do the cultivating primarily. So even their bodies were designed for the roles that God was preparing for them. That's what we see from general revelation. Now, it's true that that was in place. It was God's design. It was true before sin. What was the effect of sin? It didn't change the roles. It just made each of them harder. And so as we look at God's sentences of Adam and Eve in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." So it's clear here that the children are not God's rebuke on her. They are not the punishment. It's the pain of her sin, pain caused by her sin, that is the consequence. Likewise, later in verse 17, where he's speaking to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So in all of these roles and all of these examples, sin did not change the responsibility. It made it harder, much harder. They don't call it labor for nothing, right, ladies? So, some observations here. First, men and women are not interchangeable. Our society may claim otherwise, but men and women, by their very design, are not interchangeable. Sports categories show us that, right? God designed our bodies to enable us to fulfill the distinctly masculine and feminine roles He has assigned to us. And they are different roles. Even nature teaches us this. Well, that's general revelation, our observation from creation. But we get more insight through special revelation, God speaking directly beyond what is apparent and open to everyone's understanding. And so if we look back at Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, this again is on that sixth day of creation. At the end of each day, God said, "It is good. It is good. It is good." He creates Adam and says, "It's not good." That's not because Adam wasn't good, but it's because it was not good for him to be alone. Did God just sort of stumble on this? No. He understood this from the beginning. It was always his plan to create man and woman separately. But he makes that clear to Adam by having Adam name all the animals. You might wonder, what's that got to do? Well, what was God doing but making it clear to Adam that there is nothing out there corresponding to him, right? I'm thinking of it sort of like the animals marched two by two coming into the ark for Noah. They probably came two by two in front of Adam, and he says, hippopotamus and aardvark. I don't know where he came up with these names, but they were probably male and female. And even if they weren't parading in front of him, he had seen that there are differences between the males and the females in the animals. And yet there was no one corresponding to him. And so God made him ready to receive Eve. And so it says there is no helper suitable for him. Now, I've got a little bone to pick here with a King James translation of Scripture. King James says there was I will make him an help. Of course, you don't pronounce the H, right? The leading H in King James. I will make him an help meet for him. Meet for him. M-E-E-T for him. That's not one word. That's two words. Help. Today we use the word helper. Meet. What does meet mean? It's not saying help meet. Okay? It's not saying help mate. It says a helper who is meet for him. What does meet mean? It means corresponding to, appropriate for. John the Baptist, when he used to speak King James English, said to those who were following him in his preaching, bring forth fruits meet unto repentance. Bring forth the fruit that corresponds to repentance. Bring forth the fruit that shows you have repented. That's what the word meet means. It means corresponding to, appropriate for. God said, I will make him a helper who is suitable for him, appropriate for his need. We speak of that design and that relationship as being complementary. That's what that word meet or suitable is really getting at. So note here that Eve is the helper and Adam is the one in authority. He's the head. We see that taught more specifically and clearly in the New Testament, where in Ephesians 5, 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, for he himself being the Savior of the body. And likewise in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, where it says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God, that is the Father, is the head of Christ. So God established this system of authority and submission by his design and put it into effect before sin. It's not a consequence of sin. It's purely God's design. And therefore, it's still in effect. And we're going to see in a minute that it's some of the consequences of it still being in effect. Now, the problem, I think, that most wives and mothers have about this submission responsibility by God's design is that they assume that submitting to their husband implies that they're inferior to their husband. Well, I got news for you. That is not true. We've already seen that God created Adam and Eve, men and women, to be equal, to have equal standing before God, be equal in their reflecting God's image, his character. But you can even see in other relationships that submitting one person to another doesn't mean that the one who's doing the submitting is inherently inferior. I often tell a story that if I were driving down I-95 and were, or maybe Route 32, and I were pulled over by a policeman who's probably going to be young enough to be my son, I would roll down the window and say, yes, sir. Right? He has authority given to him, ultimately by God, in that situation, and I submit to his authority. I'm not going to subvert it. I'm not going to negotiate. I'm going to submit to his authority. But if he comes into church the next Sunday, or if he joins this church, he submits to my role as a pastor in the church. I'm not going to do something in the retaliation, but you see how the roles can easily reverse, and they're the same people, right? There's no inferiority there. There's merely a set of rules by which one person would submit to the authority of someone else in that context. That's all we're talking about here. And the supreme example of that is God himself. God the Son submitted to the will of God the Father many times. And it's clearly recorded in Scripture. Even his coming, humbling himself to become a man and to take on human flesh, is evidence of his submission to the will of the Father. And to suggest that that makes him inferior to the Father is heresy. Likewise, for women to suggest that submission to their husband causes them to be inferior is like unto heresy. Because that order that created order that God had established is meant to reflect his own character, his triune character. Now, I'm kind of glad it's only two and not three in a marriage, but it's reflecting God's very character, where there is unity and yet there is hierarchy. And we reflect that together in our marriages. So, again, men and women are not interchangeable. Husbands and wives are not interchangeable. Fathers and mothers are not interchangeable. The lesson is that they have different roles that do not undermine their inherent equality and worth. Again, we are complementary. So, moms, are you content with your unique role as a wife and a mother? Are you helping your husband to be all that God wants him to be? Are you a helper suitable for him? Men, are you... You didn't think I was going to talk to you today, right? Men, are you exercising your authority in the home in a godly fashion? Fathers and mothers, are you demonstrating to your children how these roles play out in practice? Lots of opportunity for evaluation there. Our third observation is that God created marriage and the family. Remember, he said it's not good for Adam to be alone. And then in verse 21 of Genesis 2, after Adam had named the animals, says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Notice that God presented Eve to Adam. He created Adam first. He created Eve for him, presented Eve to him in the first marriage ceremony. How would you like to have had God himself officiate your marriage? Well, he sort of does, right? Through the church. But that was the first wedding ceremony, the first marriage. God created that. It was the culmination of everything he had been creating. And what we learn from this is that marriage is not a human invention or a cultural convention. We don't have the option of redefining it. Every deviation from one man and one woman being publicly committed to each other and only each other before God for life is a perversion of God's design and is subject to his wrath as well as the natural physical and emotional consequences of the sin of violating God's design. That ought to be true from general revelation for everyone, but man in his hardness of heart rejects the truth. So moms, are you pursuing God's purposes for your marriage, or are you redefining it in subtle ways? Are you committed to the permanence that God designed for marriage, cleaving to each other, which has profound impact on your children? And so therefore, do your children see in your marriage the benefits of following God's design. Our fourth observation is that Eve sinned when she stepped outside of her role as Adam's helper. As we begin chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate." Now observe, first of all, that Eve was deceived by Satan's twisting of God's word. Why do you think she was deceived? Let me offer you five likely reasons. First of all, she appears not to have given full attention to what God had said. Now, of course, she wasn't around. She wasn't created yet when God told Adam, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no record that God told Eve that. We can presume that Adam, because of his responsibility, informed her. Now, maybe he informed her wrong. He's thinking, don't even touch it. Or maybe she thought that up. But in any case, she didn't give a full attention to what God had actually said. Secondly, she seems to have doubted God's word and even his protective motive for the boundary he set. Third, she didn't take her husband's leadership role seriously. Remember, later, God held Adam accountable, saying, "For listening to your wife." Right? And she wasn't taking his leadership role seriously. Fourthly, she seems to be motivated here by selfish gain. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, and so on. And I conclude that she was not really content with her lot in life. Now, for all we know, her life may have been just a few days or weeks at this point, but she seems not to have been content. She was easily deceived into something else, something more. So, for whatever reason, she therefore disobeyed the only restriction that God placed on them. Only one restriction. And she disobeyed it. And she prompted Adam to join her in direct opposition to God's word. And instead of helping Adam fulfill his God-given role, she took the lead with disastrous consequences. The lesson here, I think, is that violating God's word carries serious consequences. Unless we discipline ourselves, we can easily be deceived, even self-deceived, to rationalize our disobedience, so we need to be vigilant. In this case, Eve took for herself, she usurped her husband's responsibility to lead. Mothers, are you discontented with your role? With your seeming limitations? Your duties? Perhaps a lack of fulfillment in the home? Then you're likely to be easy prey for the deceiver. Are you taking on much of your husband's leadership responsibility? Are you seeking fulfillment elsewhere, in a career or other pursuits that sacrifice the family? Are you rationalizing your actions and motives while ignoring the dangerous impact that that has on your family? If so, learn some lessons from Eve. Our fifth observation is that Eve would continue to try to control Adam. Now, we go back here to Genesis 3, picking up at verse 16, where God is in the middle of giving Adam and Eve these sentences. I call them sentences because the text here and anywhere else in Scripture doesn't specifically say that God cursed them, Adam and Eve. It says he cursed the serpent, he cursed the ground, but it doesn't specifically say he cursed them. In fact, as I'm going to show, the context here is one of mercy and grace. But anyway, he says in verse 16 to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So here God is giving her the sentence, and he says, your desire will be for your husband. That sounds warm and cuddly, doesn't it? That's not what it means. That word for desire occurs only two other times in the Old Testament. And one of those is in the very next chapter. In chapter 4, verse 7, we see Cain struggling because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And God tells him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Is that a good desire or a bad desire? That's a desire to control him, right? It turns out that the words, the grammar, the syntax, the order of those two verses, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, and its desire is for you, but you must master it, is identical. We clearly understand that the word desire in chapter 4 is a desire to control, and that's clearly what it's also meaning in chapter 3, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to control your husband. This, again, is making harder what God had designed in the marriage relationship, and it's flowing from her taking that role on even before sin, causing the first sin. The lesson, I think, is that God knew that wives would tend to desire to control their husbands, but he reaffirmed that husbands still head the family. Sin didn't change their God-ordained roles, but it introduced struggle and pain here, just like it did in the context of childbirth and physical labor. So, mothers and wives, are you really content to follow your husband's lead, or do you undermine his headship through manipulation, nagging, complaining, or outright control? How do you provide insight and counsel to your husband, humbly or arrogantly? Do you make your cooperation and submission conditional on his being wise and godly? Or do you seek to manipulate him through negotiation or by demanding conditions? Again, learn the lessons from Eve. Our last observation, I think, is good news. In Genesis 2, of course, God commanded the man, in verse 16, God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Our sixth observation, I think, is that Eve and Adam both understood God's mercy and grace in the light of that restriction, and they both appear to have repented in faith. Let me show you. They understood God's mercy. Mercy, of course, is not getting what you deserve. What did they deserve? Death on the day that you eat from it. Did they die that day? Well, of course, they died spiritually. They were separated from God, but they didn't die physically until many, many years later. 900 and some years later, they would have understood God's actions in his sentencing and his subsequent actions as being of mercy and grace. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where did that skin come from? From animals, at least one. Did they volunteer to offer up their skin? No, God had to kill an animal, shed the blood of that animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. The very first death in all of creation was God killing an animal in place of Adam and Eve. That's grace. Likewise, in his sentencing of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's looking forward to a descendant of Eve who would defeat Satan. That's the first indication we get in Scripture of the Messiah who would come as our Savior. And you can imagine Eve and Adam in this situation. They come before God. Well, actually, they were hiding from God, but he eventually brings them before him, and he pronounces these sentences, and they're probably expecting, right? It's all over with, but he's referring to the future. He's referring to her future giving birth. He's referring to Adam's future tilling of the ground. It's not going to all end today. It's going to get a lot harder, but it's not going to end. In fact, God promised a Savior, and he killed an animal to cover their shame. Both of those things, picturing, how much did they understand? It's hard to say, but picturing the substitute God would eventually bring in the Savior to solve the sin that he's dealing with on that day. We see this also in the life of Adam, where in verse 20, as we read earlier, he named her Eve. Right after, in fact, kind of during this whole judgment thing, he names her Eve. Why? It means she's the mother of all the living. There are going to be multiple generations coming from her. They understood God's mercy and his grace. Likewise, we see when Eve had her first child, she gave credit to God for bearing a son, she says, with the help of the Lord. And later in chapter 4, verse 25, when Seth was born, she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel." I sort of wonder whether Eve had in her mind that this descendant of hers who would crush Satan would be from her own household. She has a son, he's Cain, and she probably had high hopes for him. That didn't work out too well. Later she has Seth, he turned out to be good. But whether she was anticipating it to happen in her lifetime or not, it's clear that she trusted God's provision, God's promises that the seed, this descendant, would follow. And we see perhaps a little bit here in both perhaps Adam and Eve, presumably instructing their children, certainly Cain and Abel, in the proper way to worship God. One of them understood it and the other seemed not to. But after God had made that first animal sacrifice, they understood that the right way to approach God in this situation of their being sinful was through animal sacrifice. Abel did that. Cain did not. Anyway, the lesson to us is that Eve seems to have experienced the power of God's mercy and grace. She understood that she was relieved by God's sentence. There's still consequences. There's still very severe consequences and even heartache. But she believed God this time, in contrast with chapter 2, or early chapter 3. Moms, do you believe God's promises that are yet unfulfilled? Is that evident in your priorities, your goals, your decisions? Are you seeking, like I believe Eve was, to multiply a godly heritage through your children and subsequent generations of grandchildren? Are you, like Eve, the mother of all the living, who responded in faith to the grace of God? Does that overflow into the lives of your children? Well, may God strengthen our families to faithfully follow Him and represent Him in this world that is seriously confused about these things. Let us pray. Our Father, we do acknowledge your wisdom in your design right from the very beginning, and how man in sin has marred that. And the consequence has been that it's much harder to do what you've called us to do, what you have designed us to do. And yet, Lord, we're also mindful of your mercy and your grace. And I pray that we would indeed be faithful in applying your word in the home, in our personal lives, in our relationships. Lord, I do thank you for mothers who sacrifice of their time and their energy to raise up godly offspring. Give them the strength that they need, the wisdom that they need, so that they would be ever joyful in that role, and that they would live to see the blessings of that investment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.